Prophet Muhammad in the Noble Quran. The verse that I'm reading today is verse 59 of Surah An-Nisa, which reads,
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ فَإِنْ تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ إِنْ كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ وَأَحْسَنُ تَأْوِيلًا.
O you who have believed, obey Allah and obey the Messenger and those in authority among you. And if you disagree over anything, refer it to Allah and the Messenger. If you should believe in Allah and the Last Day, that is the best way and best end result. So, when you obey the Prophet, the verse is telling us, we have to obey Allah first, we have to obey the Messenger second, and we have to obey those who have been vested with authority among you, okay? Which are the imams, the infallible imams, according to us Shias. Okay. So, as you can see, we have the hierarchy here. First, we have Allah at the very top. Then we have the Prophet. Then we have the Ulil Amr, the imams. Okay? So, when you are obeying the Prophet, it is just like you are obeying the Messenger. How would we know how to obey Allah? Is it possible to know how to obey Allah if we did not have Prophet Muhammad? Of course, we wouldn't know. Prophet Muhammad is the one who introduces us to Allah, right? So if we don't know who Allah is, we can't obey Him. So we have to hear what the Prophet has to say about Allah. And we have to accept the words of the Prophet. The same can be said about the imams, the Ulil Amr. If we obey the imams who have been, they have been appointed by the Prophet, and the Prophet had received the instruction from Allah, it is as though Allah has appointed all of the imams. If you obey the imams, it is just like you have obeyed the Prophet and Allah.
You are my one true love, taught me to never judge. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa, ala Habibika Nabika Mustafa.
You're listening to Like Muhammad from RIB English Radio. Okay, so we said that we have to obey Allah, the Prophet, and the Imams. And this is a hierarchy that if you do not obey either of these, which is Allah, the Prophet, or the Imams, it's like you are not obeying any of them, okay? So if you want to obey Allah, you have to obey the Prophet and the Imams. If you want to obey the Prophet, you have to obey Allah and the Imams as well, okay? And then the verse says, and if you disagree over anything, refer it to Allah and the Messenger. If you should believe in Allah and the Last Day, that is the best way and best end result. So, if there is anything that we don't know, like we don't know what to do, we don't know, for example, a law that we have to practice, right? So, what we have to do is that, should we just think about it and come to a conclusion based on our own thoughts and views and opinions? No. We have to refer it to Allah and the Messenger. So when you refer something to the Prophet, it's just like you're referring it to Allah. This is what the verse is trying to say. And then it says, if you should believe in Allah and the Last Day. If you don't do this, it's like you are not believing in Allah on the last day. It's not, it's just like, it's like you're a disbeliever, basically. So if you don't refer a problem that you have in religion, if you have a problem, if you have, you know, like, you don't know what to do, and it's a really important thing, you should refer it to Allah and the Prophet and see how they deal with the problem. What is the solution according to them? If you don't do that, if you don't refer your daily, you know, like, problems to Islam, to the Prophet, to Allah, to the Imams, it's as if you have not even believed in Allah. Okay? So this is really, really important. Another thing that this verse is saying is that Islam is a religion that encompasses everything. You know, it's not a religion that is confined to a specific area of life, and it, you know, it doesn't, it's not involved in all the facets of life. No, it's not like that. Any problem that you have, it says, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ, it doesn't say فِي شَيْءٍ that is, has to do with Islam, or has to do with religion, or has to do, I don't know, with like the Prophet, or the acts of worship, and what have you. No, it says in anything that you disagree, you have to refer to Allah and the Prophet. And at the end it says, that is the best way and best end result. If you want to find a good solution to a problem, because, you know, like, someone may come up with another solution, but it might not be the best solution. So if you want to find the best solution, you have to refer to see what the Prophet and Allah has to say about that problem. For example, someone, if they don't know what to do with their inheritance, their relative has died, their parents have died, and they don't know how to distribute the remaining wealth, inheritance of that person among the different family members, should they see what Islam and the Prophet says, what the Quran says, or can they do whatever they want? Like, there's a fight between the members of that family, between the brothers and sisters, and I don't know, the mother or the wife and what have you. How should they deal with this problem? They have to refer to the verses of the Quran. See what, you know, the verses of the Quran say about inheritance. It says that what the sons receive of that person, for example, if a father has died, what the sons receive is twice of what the daughters receive. The issue of inheritance has been explained in verse 11 of Surah An-Nisa, and the following verses, how, you know, يوصيكم الله في أولادكم للذكر مثل حظ الأنثيين, and so on and so forth. So the idea is that if you encounter a problem in life, most of the time you can find the solution in Islam, in the Quran, and in the Ahadith of the Prophet. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of Like Muhammad. I leave you in the care and protection of Allah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah. Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the hall of shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice. Our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. But thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too
Midstream.
In this episode of the Middle East Stream, we are joined by Dr. Vijay Prashad, historian, journalist, and director of the Tricontinental Institute for Social Research, a fierce critic of Western imperialism and one of the most eloquent defenders of the Global South. Dr. Prashad has consistently called the war on Gaza by its true name, genocide. As we mark the first anniversary here in Lebanon of the September 17th, 2024 pagers attack on Lebanese civilians and kids, we turn to the devastation in Gaza, a city under siege, starved, bombed, and erased, while Western powers continue to arm, fund, and shield Zionist Israel as it commits war crimes, not just against Palestinians, but across Lebanon, Syria, Yemen, Iran, and beyond. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Prashad, for being with us. The last time we face-to-face saw each other was almost a year or more than a year ago in Venezuela, and the solidarity was beyond the roof, if I may. But now, a year on, and on the anniversary of the first anniversary of the, as I call it, the biggest terrorist attack in modern history against civilians right here in Lebanon, the Pagers attack. What can you tell us about how this attack against the civilians in our region is basically to install fear against them, not even to have an opinion of their own?
Well, firstly, it's great to be with you. And secondly, you know, this is the first anniversary of the Pagers attack, but it's almost as if a country like Lebanon, a region like the Levant, Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, can celebrate an anniversary on every single day. You know, there are massacres upon massacres upon massacres. And as far as we can tell, so many of these are engineered from Tel Aviv. You know, they seem to be the masters of massacres now. Imagine what the Palestinian calendar is going to look like. The Palestinian calendar before October the 7th, 2023 was already filled with an array of massacres, you know, from Lebanon, whether it's Sabra and Shatila, all the way down to Gaza prior to 2023. A calendar chock full of massacres is now almost doubling over with massacres. But you're quite right. This particular attack that took place in Lebanon, targeted attack, which, you know, damaged forever the lives of young people, children, and so on. This attack was effectively designed to provoke fear, which is the definition of terrorism. It was to strike terror in the hearts of civilians across a region. And in fact, I would say it succeeded to some extent, but only to some extent, because once again, a chock full calendar of massacres and attacks has made a people resilient. You also learn to get beyond an attack, to have courage, and to be able to continue to face down this kind of terrorism. So it's not fear that resulted in surrender. In fact, it seems to be fear that has redoubled people's commitment to continue to fight.
But as you say that, and as we try to continue to fight as a people, we see that the Lebanese government is accepting and putting into action an American paper that suggests the disarmament of literally the only force in the region that's capable to stand in the face of Zionist Israel. I mean, it is truly made to just hijack the security infrastructure of Lebanon. What does security mean for Lebanon at the moment if this actually goes into effect?
Well, what is security? I mean, does Lebanon have sovereignty? As you walk through Beirut or go up into Mount Lebanon, the chances of finding a Israeli drone above your head are very high. What is Lebanon's sovereignty? Does it really have sovereignty? Has it had sovereignty? There have been incursion upon incursion by the Israelis on a daily basis, mostly in the air, but of course also on the ground. I mean, in the south of Lebanon, you've had Israeli troops there for over a decade, you know, in Lebanon's history. And then now, we don't even know what's happening in parts of the south, you know, near Metula's Finger. What's going on there? You know, what kind of maintenance of the border is being established?
And that keeps expanding, by the way, because my hometown of Khiyam has one of these posts just facing Metula, and they just keep expanding like it's theirs, like they're going to erect settlements anytime now, and the government seems to be okay with it, while people are dropping dead because of drones. So that's a bit confusing, isn't it?
But there's two things to that. One is you say the government is okay with it, and I think that's a political statement, that the government is okay with it politically. But also, it's the Lebanon's great failure to build a military capacity as a state. I mean, Lebanon does not have air defense systems. Lebanon does not have an air force. How do you even defend your air sovereignty without air defense systems and an air force. It doesn't have these things, and it has not been allowed to build them up, because you know those who let's say dial the phone numbers to the head office in Lebanon have not permitted Lebanon to buy these things, and Lebanon simply doesn't have the finance to buy Patriot missile batteries from the United States or S-300s from the Russians. It doesn't have the ability. So it's not only the political will not being there to defend itself, but doesn't have the military will. And which is why we come back to the various factions in the country. And of course, the largest faction of them all, which has armed itself, but it's not armed itself to defend the air sovereignty, because non-governmental body just cannot have that capacity to, you know, have
it's
air superiority. Yeah, it's way too expensive. You can't have a non-governmental air force. You know, it's just not going to happen. But it has developed a capacity to inflict damage on an invader. It has shown that. When Syed Hassan Nasrallah died, I wrote an obituary. The title of the obituary was "The Man Who Defeated Israel," because that is indeed what he did. He led the defeat of Israel. It wasn't the Lebanese army that did that. So if Lebanon decides finally to say, well, we are going to comply by this, that, and the other UN resolution, and we're going to disarm the various factions, well, good luck with being able to defend yourself the next time the Israelis come in. And let's be very clear that when the government in Syria fell in December 2024, what did Israel do? Did Israel say, well, now we have a friendly government, Al-Qaeda government sitting in Damascus, let's give the Golan Heights back to Syria? No. Israel went and took land much greater than the Golan Heights, the so-called UN buffer zone and more. Yeah. And the government in Damascus hasn't said a word about that. So I can tell you that
we're going to talk about this, because I have a question for you, because you visited parts of Syria when it was still under global war back then, and we'll talk about how things have changed. But I want to move on to the most important event happening in the region, which is a genocide. Yet people still, West and East, still call it a war, a conflict.
Mm-hmm.
What? This is a war on terminology, isn't it not?
Well, you can't have a war. It's actually not just a war on terminology. It's in a way a violation of UN resolutions from 1948 onward to call it a war. Why? Well, at least since 1967, Gaza, let's stay with Gaza for now. Gaza is one part of the occupied Palestinian territories. That phrase, occupied Palestinian territories, is a United Nations phrase. What that means is that since at least 1967, the Israelis have occupied Gaza. Now, whether there are Israeli troops inside Gaza or Israel merely garrots Gaza from outside is not relevant. Gaza remains under Israeli occupation, which means Israel has some responsibilities towards the people it occupies. Israel cannot go to war against the people that it occupies. It is merely oppressing them further. The people of Palestine who live within Gaza have a right to defend themselves, have a right to resist the occupation. That's the status of international law. So if a Palestinian throws, you know, a slingshot, a rock across the perimeter border, they are defending their right to resist an occupation. They're not going to war. They're not starting a war. The war was already started in a way by the occupation itself in 1967. So this language of the Israel-Palestine war is ludicrous. It's the continued occupation of the Palestinians. It's the Palestinians' right to resist.
But it's deliberately used, especially in academia, to try and maybe brainstorm whatever is left in the minds of the youngsters who want to defy what's happening, and it's probably working.
Well, there hasn't been a war in this region for a very long time. I don't even call the attack on Iraq in 2003 a war. It was so completely asymmetrical. You know, when one side within an hour dominates the airspace, which is what happened in Iraq during 2003. The United States dominated the airspace within the first hour. They knocked out all the Iraqi air defense systems, and they had basically free, freedom to bomb any part of Iraq, which they continued to do for years. the Palestinians simply don't have sovereignty over the airspace. They don't have sovereignty over the land either, because they are on occupied territory, territory that the Israelis have occupied. There has been no, you know, Israeli agreement on Oslo. They may have signed the Oslo agreement, which itself, as Edward Said quite rightly called it, was a Versailles, a surrender. But even that Versailles, Israel has not gone down the terms of it and followed through on even on Oslo. Israel violated Oslo from the very beginning. So the Palestinians simply don't have any air defense systems, any sovereignty. The one airport that used to be there in Gaza, the Yasser Arafat airport, which was near Rafah, has been gone for 20 years, and it was never a military airport. So the Palestinians don't have the capacity to fight back in a full-scale war. What they have the capacity to do, and you saw that with Yahya Sinwar, is to resist right till the very end with whatever they had. I mean, there was a sophisticated million-dollar drone staring him in the face, and he threw a stick at it. You know, that's the nature of the asymmetry. Mm-hmm. You can't call such asymmetric battles a war. That's ludicrous.
But then taking that and then enforcing starvation on the people, which many in the West are calling malnutrition. For the love of God, like, can't you see what's happening? First of all, it's been besieged for the past 20 years, and now it's completely blockaded. Even aid is not delivered. Medical aid is not delivered. And when you throw a couple of boxes of wheat from the air, killing people while at it, that's not even delivering aid. But yet, the world is silent. When will anyone be able to say, just stop? And when I say anyone, I mean those who are enabling Zionist Israel to do so, to say, just stop for a second. You are deliberately, ethnically cleansing these people. Where are we now from all of this?
Let's be very clear when you say you. Let's name them. Okay, there's the United States government, which is totally complicit in this. I mean, look at the way this is rolled out. The first thing the U.S. government did was to continue and to deepen the delegitimization of UNRWA, the UN Palestinian agency that provides most of the aid and assistance. They delegitimized UNRWA from the beginning of the genocide. That's the first thing. The Europeans, second complicit external agent, who was also arming Israel, participated in the delegitimization of UNRWA, saying, well, you know, there are terrorists working for UNRWA and so on. They participated in that. And then the United States shows up with a so-called aid agency called the Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, which is participating in the genocide, sure, not in humanitarian sure aid. So the agents that are involved in this genocide, United States, European Union, and Israel, they are all complicit in the genocide. Put them to one side. On the other side, let's say a word or two about the Arab governments. What have they done? What has the government of Egypt done? What have the Gulf monarchies
done?
They
threatened to stop any future agreements with Zionists. Oh, my God.
Well, but what about the present? What has the Jordanian monarchy done? You know, Jordan, where the Queen of Jordan is a Palestinian, she gave two excellent interviews to Christian Amanpour, where she talked about the devastation and so on. What has her husband been doing meanwhile?
Dropping missiles that are aimed at Zionist Israel to stop them from the genocide.
Exactly, protecting Israel. What has the Lebanese government done in the interim? You know, where have these proximate countries, Arab countries, brother countries of the Palestinian people, what have they done to provide aid and assistance?
You know, punished the people who supported and said, we're not going to rebuild the destroyed villages until you give us the arms.
What is that? What is that? And let's again remember something else. In 2011, these very same governments participated with the French and with the United States to destroy Libya. At the time, these very governments said there needs to be a no-fly zone over Libya. And they participated in the construction of UN Resolution 1973. Have you in the last 3 years heard the phrase no-fly zone uttered once with regard to Gaza? Why not a no-fly zone?
It's anti-Semitic to say
it's
that.
Anti-Semitic. Seriously, for years the Egyptians have been spending billions of the money of the Egyptian people to buy U.S. aircraft. Sophisticated U.S. aircraft sitting in air bases in Egypt. I mean, I say shame on the Egyptian Air Force? You know, why haven't they decided to tell Mr. Sisi, we are going to fly these millions of dollars of aircraft over Gaza in violation of the government in Cairo in order to stop this slaughter? Where is the Egyptian Air Force? The last time we saw the Egyptian military act against its government was in 1952, when Gamal Abdel Nasser and the free officers said enough with the very poor management by the monarchy, which has not helped our brother and sister Palestinians. We are going to take charge of the government of Egypt. And they did a coup d'etat 52. Mm-hmm. They put King Farouk in a ship and said, go off into the Mediterranean. Today, the Egyptian armed forces are sitting on their hands doing nothing. They are drinking tea, you know, in the clubs that overlook the Nile in Garden City and so on. What are they doing? I'm ashamed of the Egyptian military, to be honest with you.
I want to ask something that you wrote in one of your articles. You've written that Gaza has become the test site for hyper-imperialism, where military technology, political impunity, and disinformation all converge. Could you maybe explain this idea and what it reveals about the Western complicity? And it doesn't have to be government-only complicity. It can be complicity at all levels of the society.
Well, let's take government complicity first. The West is facing a challenge now. You know, economically, the West is unable to exit the depression that it entered after the financial crisis. It just can't get out of it. There is no investment, no gross fixed investment in the West. The trains in Germany are deteriorating. You land in a US airport, the airports are looking really shabby and horrible. They just don't have the gross fixed investment. They don't know how to tax their billionaires. Billionaires are running things and so on. In the interim, countries in Asia largely, India, China, Indonesia and so on, are growing at a very high clip. There's new developments taking place there in science and technology and so on. So the West's response to this is not let's spend money to try to outcompete the Chinese. It's let's use our military force to intimidate them, to threaten them and so on. And in a sense, Gaza is a test case for the West to circumvent all laws, all provisions, to get its way at all costs, and to just tell the rest of the global South, you cannot stop us. You have no provision to stop us. You know, here are the governments of China and Indonesia and Malaysia and Turkey and so on, very large global South countries saying we oppose the genocide, but they can't do anything. You know, it shows their paralysis. And this is humiliating. It's humiliating for Brazil. It's humiliating for Colombia. It's humiliating for Chile. Chile, where I live, 500,000 Palestinians, the largest Palestinian population outside the Middle East. The government has taken a position against the genocide. Can't do anything about it. This is a way to paralyze these states, to show them that, to grind their faces in the dirt and say, you are nothing. You think that you are growing at a fast clip. You think we are declining. We're going to show you that we can do whatever we want and you can't do anything about it. And I must say, these countries also aren't trying enough to do something.
This is what I want to ask you. Yeah. I mean, they do have a responsibility for their own people as well, not only for the Palestinian people, because knock, knock, the fire will be coming home. So why are they seemingly so incapable of at least doing something viable to stop this genocide?
Well, let's look at something interesting. There is a government that has been trying to do something, and that's a government in Yemen. You know, what have they been trying to do? They took out the Eilat port, the only Israeli port on the Red Sea. I mean, they've taken it out. It's on the Gulf. They've basically shut the port down. But they have suffered. It's not that they haven't suffered. I mean, one will say that the government of Yemen is extremely, you know, forthright, and they say, we are not bothered, you can hit us.
They killed the entire government.
That's what I'm saying, that they are being damaged. It's not that they haven't faced attacks. You know, they are facing attacks.
Yet they
attacks.
Are relentless in their support.
Exactly. Partly, they are battle-hardened from the war that they faced against Saudi Arabia and so on. But nonetheless, they are being, you know, they are being struck. There is a price to be paid.
True.
And I think that's another example that suggests to governments, if you go too far, We will strike you. We will strike anybody. We don't care. The dragon is breathing fire. The dragon doesn't care. The dragon is what we call hyper-imperialism.
I was reading this morning a commentary by Zionist media, and one of the broadcasters was telling her guests that I feel insulted that we hit Sana'a, and just within the hour they hit back. She's frustrated that they resisted the attacks. It's beyond my brain to fathom how these people think, even with themselves, how they think with their own self-conscious. But I want to ask you about what's beyond Gaza as well, because the Palestinians in the West Bank and in the diaspora as well, they're being under surveillance, they're being repressed. There are displacements. Some European and American governments are even kicking them out, nowhere else to go. How do you think that actually works and fits within the violence of the so-called Zionist project for the entire region?
Well, they have made it very clear that they want the land from the river to the sea. You know, in Germany and other places, they've banned the slogan, "From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free." But in fact, the Israeli project is from the Jordan River, if not further outward, to the Mediterranean Sea. That whole area is going to be Greater Israel. You know, they are very clear about that. You don't need to ask me to analyze that. We can just play a clip from them saying, this is all of Israel. Yes, they want it. But even more so, there's something very malicious that has been happening over the last period. You know, I remember the time, regardless of what you think of his politics, when Yasser Arafat spoke for the Palestinian nation, even though there were sections of the left and other parts of the Palestinian project that said, I don't agree with this that, you know, Arafat has said, or I don't agree with that, he still had the legitimacy to speak for the Palestinians. And that was very important, because whatever the struggle, whatever the downturn, whatever the Naqsa, whatever was happening, Mr. Arafat was there to speak for the Palestinians. Ever since Oslo, there has been nobody to speak for the Palestinians. Oslo, in some senses, reduced the standing of Mr. Arafat, and nobody else could fill that gap. It's very interesting that soon thereafter, the Israelis started to arrest any potential person, any figure that could rival or could become a leading voice for all Palestinians. So Marwan Barghouti has been in prison for 24 years. Mm-hmm. Ahmad al-Sadat has been in prison for 24 years. Mm-hmm. You see, they have allowed Hamas leaders to arrive and then they promptly kill them. We can go down the list, you know, from the first Hamas leader to now. Yeah. Every time a person becomes known, they kill them. Yeah. So this is an act of what you might call politicide, the attempt to kill off Palestinian politics. It's not just the settlements entering the West Bank and so on. The prisoner project is the key area to look at. They have been picking up all mid-level Palestinian political operatives, trying to basically depoliticize Palestinian society and therefore demoralize Palestinian society, get them all to go. In my opinion, there is no one state, two state solution. It's the so-called three state solution. That is the state of Lebanon, Jordan, and Egypt. The Israelis want to bulldoze Palestinians into these states and say there are no Palestinians, there are only Lebanese, Jordanians, and Egyptians. There's no such thing as Palestinians. That's what Golda Meir said decades ago. They want to make that a reality. People laughed at her and said, you know, this is ridiculous. In fact, it was not ridiculous. It was a statement for the future. They want to erase it. Systematic.
And I still have like a minute that stopped. It's always very enjoyable to speak to you, for the people to listen to what the Global South perspective is really about. But I wanted to ask you about Syria before we end off, because Syria openly, ever since Julani came to power, it seems like it's there to normalize ties and just give away land for Zionist Israel. What does that mean to the future of the cause for the entire region? And also, what is the role, real role of the resistance from Beirut to Sana'a?
Well, why did you say from Beirut to Sana'a? Because the point of this whole exercise is to basically get every single neighbor of Zionist Israel to capitulate to its existence. You already got Egypt to capitulate in the Camp David Accords in 1979. Jordan capitulated in 1994. I know that Mr. Jolani has said we can't sign with Israel normalization till the Golan Heights have been returned. He is making room for himself, but basically they've already normalized. Let's not fool around. They've already normalized. And now the pressure will be in Lebanon. Once Lebanon is going to force people to disarm, this is the door to normalization. It's not a door to the lack of defense. It's a door to normalization. Then all the countries will normalize. Palestine will be finished. Palestinians will be bulldozed into these countries. Three-state solution, finished. It's over. And the issue with Syria is very interesting because it is very clear that this is an Israeli-backed government. I mean, without Israeli airstrikes, without U.S. planning, without Israel doing a makeover to Mr. Jolani, this would not have happened. You know, in the last period, I've read a number of reports done by Israeli think tanks on the situation in Syria. And in the footnotes, you see how many Israeli scholars in the last 3 years went and interviewed him. What were they doing? They weren't just interviewing him. They were doing a makeover.
PR makeover,
he
exactly.
He was made over in Tel Aviv.
I want to thank you very much, Dr. Vijay Prashad, for your time. I know it's never enough. People need to hear those voices because we are actually being suppressed from the media and from social media platforms as well. So I want to thank you for your time and your contribution to our show. And you're always welcome. Ladies and gents, thank you. Please do follow us to get the latest updates from West Asia right here on the MediStream. Assalamu alaikum.
IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You are listening to The Last Savior. This is your host, Saina Baskari, and we have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Ali Alavi today. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you.
And we are really glad to be with Dr. Ali Alavi to gain more insights from him on the topic of Mahdawiyat. Well, we have been discussing the characteristics of the special companions of Imam when it comes to the behavioral and practical aspects. So we discussed the simplicity. We also discussed the simple life that their appearance and their life when you actually enter into their lives does not have any difference. It's simple like the way it is. They are serious. You also expressed their seriousness. And then we talked about the wilaya centeredness, and now we would want to, you to give us more characteristics of these special companions.
Well, one of the other characteristics and features of the companions, let's say the special companions of Imam alayhi salam, is their discipline and organizational spirit.
Right.
This is what we are going to talk about today. Yes, as you rightly mentioned, we talk about their simplicity, their simple life, their seriousness, and their wilayah-centeredness. Now it's the time to talk about this feature of the companions, special companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Okay.
So everyone knows and approves that order and discipline are fundamental requirements for the capability of any military organization. The command headquarters of Imam alayhi salam government possesses ironclad discipline, logical order, and organizational spirit. So I want to say this organization has these features. I mean, these people are really well-disciplined people, and they are actually equipped with an ironclad discipline. And this organizational spirit is really seen and sensed in the companions of Imam Ali. It couldn't be otherwise.
Right.
Why? Because they are trying and they are intending to bring order and discipline to the world. And they are going, as we said earlier, they are going to lead the world. They are going to be the leaders of different parts of the world and different nations.
And you can't be a leader and if you're unorganized.
Yeah, definitely. And they are going to create a global cohesion among the people, among different classes of people.
Right.
Imam Ali alayhi salam says that and praises this quality of the companions of Imam and says that كَأَنِّي أَنظُرُ إِلَيْهِمْ وَالزِّيُّ وَاحِدٌ وَالْقَدُّ وَاحِدٌ وَالْجَمَالُ وَاحِدٌ وَاللِّبَاسُ وَاحِدٌ. I seem as if they have the same body and height, their beauty and elegance and their clothes are also the same. I mean, there is sort of unity and conformity among the companions of Imam alayhi salam. This beauty usually which is being described here is not necessarily material beauty, but though they are even blessed with this, material beauty as well. But this beauty is more, I mean, something that internal beauty that
right.
When definitely me and you have the experience of talking to some people that we have this good sense and experience of talking to them,
right.
For example, due to their internal beauty that they have. For example, the very high-level mystics, or
right.
They are, special believers that they are very endeared in the eyes of the people.
Indeed.
So they are, the high rankers of those elites of the society.
Right. So, Dr. Alevi, we'll discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned.
مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
سنه
مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له لما ابتدأوا من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIV English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm Dr. Ali Alavi, and we are discussing about the characteristics of the special companions of Imam. We have been talking about the order and discipline. Well, Imam Ali alayhi salam says in one of the hadiths that I suggest you to be pious, and I also suggest you to be organized. And there are many ahadiths that actually guide us how to divide our time. But unfortunately, in today's world, like we are, we give major time in scrolling the electronic devices, while as we see, the characteristics of the companions of Imam are not like that. They are very organized. And they are even serious and dedicated, we said that earlier. Yes, Dr. Alavi.
Yeah. Well, we have been talking about the discipline and organizational spirit of the companions of the Imam. And we have been saying that, they are very logical in their order, and they have this organizational spirit, and the ironclad discipline is current there in their affairs.
Right.
The sixth feature or the sixth conduct that we are going to talk about, the features and characteristics of the companions, special companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is unity and cohesion and brotherhood among them.
Alright.
So among the companions of Imam alayhi salam, there is no difference. They are all united, and as the hadith says, يُؤَلِّفُ اللَّهُ بَيْنَهُمْ, that is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tries to close their hearts together.
Yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will join the hearts of the companions of Imam alayhi salam together. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do. يُؤَلِّفُ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ, that is, Allah will join their hearts together, makes them close to each other.
Right.
So this brotherhood and this trust that they have towards each other, and this unity and this cohesion is really alike among all of them. I mean,
right,
they have this sense of brotherhood and unity and cohesion among themselves, and they love each other.
Right.
I mean, there is no difference between them. I actually, when I was reading this features of the companions of Imam alayhi salam, I remember the statement of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, when he said, if you collect all the prophets and imams in one center, in one place, in one city, you will never ever find any discrepancy or any difference or any problem among them. They will be loving each other, and they will have a very peaceful and life with tranquility. So exactly, these are the features and characteristics of the companions of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam also. It seems that all of them have been brought up by a common father, one single father, وَأُمٌ وَحَدَى, and one single mother.
Right.
قُلُوبُهُمْ مُجْتَمَعْتُمْ بِالْمُحَبَّةِ وَالنَّسِحَةِ, and their hearts are joined together with love and advice. So these are the features of the companions of Imam with regard to the unity and cohesion and brotherhood.
Right. So let's discuss more with you, Dr. Alawi, but let's take a short break here and we will be back. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We're with Dr. Ali Alawi and discussing the characteristics of the special companions of Imam, be that the behavioral or the practical aspects. Well, Doctor, you said that, let me like rewind. You said among their characteristics is the seriousness. They have a simple life. They also have simplicity. They have this loyalty towards Imam, or you called it the wilayat-centeredness. They have discipline and organization in their lives, and they have unity, cohesion, and also brotherhood.
Very true. So we have been saying that there is a cohesion, there is a brotherhood, there is a unity between them. And this is a very important factor. Now, why? Because, as we said, they are going to be the leaders of different parts of the world. And when there is unity among the leaders and the commanders of different nations, definitely there wouldn't be any dispute in the management of the world between them. So when this actually key issue that is, among the catastrophe of our today's life, among the, let's say, the statesmen or the leaders of the governments, let's just suppose the Islam world. There is no unity among the leaders of Islam world today. One is for supporting American Israel, the other one is against. So we cannot see this conformity or unity among the Islamic Ummah. And
right,
this issue actually shows itself when it goes at the levels of management, higher levels of management,
right,
the leadership or the ministers or the high-ranking people of the government. So this issue has been resolved at the government of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Right.
There is no issue among the leaders, these people, these special companions of Imam. They are usually contacting each other in a sense of brotherhood and in a brotherly manner and spirit. And also they treat each other in a humble way.
Right.
And they actually respect each other, and they are well-wisher of each other.
Right.
The same way that what we actually imagine for some utopia, I mean, in that government, that the people are always wishing good of the other side. So
right,
how can it be look like? I mean, and they are trying to actually practice justice in their communities, and whatever they like for themselves, they like it for others.
Right.
And that's the result of which is that there is no dispute at all among the companions of Imam. This is the outcome of this unity and cohesion and brotherhood among the companions of Imam.
Right.
The next feature or characteristic of the companions of Imam al-Islam is heroic and warrior spirit. What do we mean? The art of management is to be able to push through obstacles rather than to be stopped by them and or become disappointed and say it is not possible to move forward. But the companions of Imam al-Islam are unmatched in their courage.
Right.
I mean, as we said earlier, we cannot find any people more courageous than them. In their bravery, they are matched, and in their fearlessness, I mean, they are really courageous people and brave people. They possess a heroic and warrior-like spirit, and
right.
This spirit is known, is seen, and they're attributed with this spirit that is there. In the army, there is no personal anger, and they are a manifestation of divine anger. So, جَيْشُ الْغَضَبِ قَوْمًا يَأْتُونَ فِي آخَرِ الزَّمَانِ. But they are known with those who have power and this grandeur in their behavior, in their appearance.
Right.
But this is not something that comes from a personal or, let's say, from a material perspective. No, it is something internal that comes from a divine source. So if they get angry at something, it means this anger is specifically for the sake of God and not for their own sake.
Right.
So they are like lions that they come to a fight and to a battle, to a war battle, and nothing can stop them from their battle and
right.
From their heart fights.
So they have this heroic spirit within them.
Definitely. This is due to their heroic spirit and this bravery that they have in their
right.
So moralities.
I would say that dreaming of Mahdavi Ethiopia is really easy. But to work to actually bring about that Ethiopia is a hard task. To work on this, like to be serious, to be dedicated, to be united, to have cohesion, to have that heroic spirit, it's all a difficult process. And to be organized,
yeah.
To be disciplined, and all the characteristics that you mentioned so far, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the capability to actually bring all that in our lives. Well, thank you, Dr. Alevi, for being with
You're
us
welcome.
And, you know, helping us again with those insights. Dear listeners, thank you for listening. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
thinking of